Thank you, choir. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 10. The Gospel according to John chapter 10. And if you're looking in the pew Bible there in front of you, it should be on page 1141. John chapter 10. Every now and then, as we're kind of walking through John's account of the Gospel, I find it helpful for myself to be reminded of this, and also to remind you of John's purpose statement. He tells us why he wrote this book. He says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So, John is not a neutral historian. And when I say that, I don't mean that he lies. He tells the truth, otherwise his testimony would be no good. But his aim is not merely information, as if Jesus were just an interesting historical figure. John is not just somebody on the History Channel telling us some little tidbits about Teddy Roosevelt. He's telling us about the creator of the universe who took on human flesh and came and lived among us and died and was raised so that we could have life in his name. He wants us to have life in Jesus' name, and the way to have life in Jesus' name is by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and everything in this book is meant to convince us of that truth. And this morning we're going to hear both of those titles, Christ and Son of God, in the text we're about to read. So as we read, make sure you keep your eye out for those two titles, but also pay attention to the way people respond to those titles. John wants us to behold Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, in such a way that we'll be driven to life-giving faith in his name. But there were many who stumbled over that. They stumbled over the fact that Jesus called himself the Christ and the Son of God. And so let's pray that we will not be like those who see but do not see and hear but do not hear. So John chapter 10, and we're beginning in verse 22. John 10, verse 22. "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' And the Jews answered, 'It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word that challenges and that also comforts. And Lord Jesus, we find you here doing some unexpected things. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to be those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to show and to say to us through your word. Lord, give us grace to hear and to respond in faith, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to just kind of quickly remind you or show you where we are in terms of historical setting at this point, because John gives us a little bit of a time marker here. He does that all along. He tells us in verse 22 that this was the time when the Feast of Dedication took place, and he says that it was winter. Now, the Feast of Dedication occurs in December. Modern-day Jews call it Hanukkah. So this story we're reading this morning took place during Hanukkah. We're now about 3 to 4 months away from Jesus' crucifixion at Passover. And here he is walking in the temple in the winter. He's now not out in the courtyard. He's sort of inside in this corridor, the colonnade of Solomon, where it would be a bit warmer. And he has a crowd of Jews who gather around him, and they ask in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now that question and that request are born more out of sin than ignorance. It's not that Jesus has been less than plain with them. He's already told them. It's that they've been too spiritually deaf to hear him. And that's not my opinion. That's Jesus' assessment. Because look at what he says in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." So they want to know, "Jesus, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And he says, in essence, "I've already been plain enough. The reason you don't know that I'm the Christ is not because I haven't spoken plainly. It's because you refuse to believe." In other words, that's what the figure of speech that he's been using was all about. Okay, so Jesus says, "I told you, and you do not believe." So we ask the question, well, when? When did Jesus say, "I'm the Christ"? Answer, he hasn't said it. He told the woman at the well in private. She said, "Are you the Messiah?" "Yeah, absolutely." John hasn't recorded anywhere in this gospel where Jesus publicly has said, "I am the Christ." And nevertheless, they say, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And he says, "I've already told you, and you don't believe." And so we could look at a number of things he said, but the most obvious place is the immediate context where Jesus has been using this figure of speech where he said, "I'm the door of the sheep. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for them." And what is more, he says, I'm the one who has invincible authority to not only lay down my life, but to take up my life again. And if you do not believe that I am the Christ, the problem is not that I have not been plain enough. The problem is your own refusal to listen and take me at my word. So I want us to think about that title, the Christ, for a moment. They say, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And he says, "I've already told you, and you don't believe." So there is a peculiar link between the idea of the Christ and the idea of the Good Shepherd. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here, is that there should be for them such an obvious link that they're blind to. They're not ignorant of. They're blinded by disbelief to. So let's think about the title, the Christ. John says he wrote this book so that we'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, the word Christ, when I was growing up, I thought that was just Jesus' last name. It's not. It's a title. And the word Christ is not a translation. It is a transliteration. And what that means is where we take a Greek word, in this case the Greek word is Christos, and we just take it and we put it into English. And so we're not translating it, we're just making it sound English. And so the word Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Those are the same word in different languages, and they both mean the Anointed One. If we translated it, that's what we would translate. Something like Jesus the Anointed One. Messiah, that means anointed. Christ means anointed. And the idea of anointing was especially linked to kings. For example, when God made David the most famous king of Israel, when God made David king over Israel, he sent the prophet Samuel out to the sheep fields outside Bethlehem, where Samuel anointed David. He literally poured oil on his head as a sign that David is God's chosen one. Now, the reason I use that specific example is I want to read you a prophecy that was written by Micah 700 years before Jesus was born. And I want you to hear what Micah says. This is after David, but before Jesus. He says, God speaking through him, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." So Bethlehem's this obscure little town outside Jerusalem, almost this no-name place. "You, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Now here's the idea. God sent a prophet to Bethlehem and plucked out this little obscure shepherd and made him ruler over Israel. And that man's name was David. And God speaks through Micah and says, "I'm going to do that again, but infinitely more so. I'm going to raise up for myself someone who's going to come from Bethlehem, and I'm going to make him a ruler in Israel, and he shall also be a shepherd. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." So God promises another one like David, a king, but not just a king, a shepherd king. A gentle, kind shepherd king. And it's so obvious that people took that prophecy from Micah as a prophecy of the Messiah, because Matthew 2, when the wise men show up in Jerusalem and they say, "We saw this star, and we know that this has to do with the king of Israel, and so we came to Jerusalem because we thought that might be where the king is," and they say, "Where is the Christ to be born?" And what do the religious leaders say? "Oh, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem." And then they quote from Micah 5. They know this is a well-known prophecy. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Jesus says, "I was born in Bethlehem, and now I'm standing here and I'm telling you that I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And if you don't hear that as me saying that I'm the Christ, it's not because I haven't been plain enough. It's because you are too deafened by your unbelief to hear what I'm saying." So his point should have been plain, and it was plain to those who had ears to hear. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, but they did not understand him. And notice what he says next in the middle of verse 25. He says, "I told you, and you don't believe." Then he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." In other words, not only have I told you, I've shown you. I've done works in my Father's name. So his words don't stand on their own, nor do his works. Together, they ought to make it plain that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God. So instead of giving them another figure of speech, or instead of just sort of coming out and saying, "Yeah, I'm the Christ," what Jesus does instead is he takes this figure of speech he's been using and he presses it further. And he presses it in a somewhat unexpected direction. Okay, so notice in verse 25, he says, "I told you and you do not believe." And then he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe." He says in verse 26, but what we might expect him to say there in verse 26 is, "I've done works in my Father's name, but because you do not believe, you are not among my sheep." That might be what we expect him to say. Because you don't believe, you're not my sheep. But that's not what he says. Look at what he does say. He says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. In other words, if they were his sheep, they would believe. But they're not among his sheep, and because they're not among his sheep, they don't believe. That's unexpected, isn't it? Because what he's saying is that believing in him is not the way to become one of his sheep. Believing is how you give evidence that you already are one of his sheep. When you believe in Jesus, you're giving evidence that you are one of the sheep that the Father has given to the Son and for whom the Son has laid down his life. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So he's making a little bit more plain something he's been saying all along, which is, if you are one of his sheep, if the Father's given you to the Son, and the Son laid down his life for you, then when he calls, you'll listen and believe in him. This is where he presses the figure of speech even further, though. He wants to go beyond saying that he's the Christ. He is the Messiah, but he's more than that. So look at what he says in verse 28. Speaking of his sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he says, my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And verse 30, I and the Father are one. So when the Father gives the sheep into the Son's hand, they don't leave the Father's hand. They're still in the Father's hand as well. They're in the Son's hand, and they're also in the Father's hand. And the Father and the Son are united in holding them invincibly for all of eternity. We're getting into deep waters here when he says, I and the Father are one. This is a profound theological statement, but it's also intensely practical. Because at the heart of it, he's saying, this is what your security rests in. It rests on the fact that I and the Father don't have different wills. We don't have different purposes. It's not that he has one plan and I have a different plan, and they may not mesh together. We're one. And what that means for you is that you are, if you're in his hand, you're secure. No one can snatch you out of his hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Not a wolf, not a thief, or a robber. If you're in the Father's hand, if you're one of the Son's sheep, then you are perfectly, eternally secure. And this is true because Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now, it's important that we be clear what Jesus means when he says, I and the Father are one, and what he does not mean when he says, I and the Father are one. He does not mean that he and the Father are one person, as if they are the same person. That's not what he means, and that's clear from what we've already seen in John's account of the gospel. Go all the way back to John 1. The Word was with God, implying that the Word and God are different persons. If I was with Colby, that means I and Colby are different persons. That's two different persons. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here's what we need to say. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, but both the Father and the Son are God. This is a mystery. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he does not mean I and the Father are the same person. He means I and the Father are united in what we do and in who we are. We are both God, and we always work together. This is akin to what Jesus said in John 5:19. In John 5:19, he said, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. whatever the Father does, the Son also does. There is nothing that the Father does and the Son sits one out. It never happens. They are united in their will and in their actions. And what that means, if the Son always does whatever the Father does, well, that means that the Son is equal to the Father, doesn't it? Because there's nothing that the Father does that's out of the Son's league. There's nothing that He says, man, I wish I could join the Father in doing that, but I'm not God, so He's got to do that one. So the Jews understood in John 5 when He said, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. They understood He was claiming to be equal with God. And they understand the same thing here in John 10 when He says, I and the Father are one. He's claiming to be equal with God. He's claiming to be God in human flesh. And the reason I know they understood Him that way is because of the way they respond in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. If they thought Jesus was just saying, you know, me and the Father, we kind of have the same idea, the same we want the same things. If they understood that in a vague way, they would have said, yeah, you know, that's nice. They wouldn't have picked up stones to kill Him. They understand Jesus rightly here to be saying that I am equal with God. This is a man saying this. When they hear Jesus say, I and the Father are one, they hear blasphemy. But I want you to notice the irony of what they say in verse 33. Verse 33, Jesus has said in verse 32, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? You know, I've done a lot of good things. Why do you guys want to kill me? And they say in verse 33, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Do you hear the irony there? The irony is that they've gotten it backwards. Jesus is not a man who made Himself to be God. He is God who made Himself to become also truly a man without losing any of His godness. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For all of eternity, the Word, the Son, was God. And then John 1:14, and the Word became, at a moment in time, He became flesh and dwelled among us. So He's always been God. At a moment in time, He became also man without losing any of His deity. They are blind and deaf to this truth, and they've already picked up stones to kill Him because they say, Jesus, you're blaspheming. Now, this is the point in the story when, as I was reading it and over and over, I'm scratching my head at what Jesus does next. This baffled me at first. And I actually take great comfort in the fact that Jesus doesn't always do things the way I would expect Him to. It gives me a sense that John is not fabricating this story because it is not predictable. And it also reminds me that Jesus is infinitely wiser than I am. And what He does next is essentially a diversion. So look at verse 34. He's speaking to people who have stones in their hands ready to kill Him. And verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Notice it's your law. I said, you are gods. He's quoting there from Psalm 82. And it's not entirely clear in Psalm 82 to whom God was speaking when He said, I said, you are gods. Some have suggested angels. It seems to me most likely that God is speaking to kings, earthly rulers, as the Old Testament sometimes refers to kings as lowercase g gods. Notice what Jesus says next. Verse 35, if He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? And I read that and I scratched my head because I'm thinking that doesn't sound like a very good argument, if I'm being honest with you. And so Jesus is not a bad debater. He's not using faulty logic here. What He's doing is, He's pointing to the broadness of language, right? We can use the same word to have different shades of meaning. So why do you stumble over the fact that I call myself the Son of God when God Himself referred to lesser beings as lowercase g gods? That's not a decisive argument so much as it's a temporary diversion. And I couldn't wrap my head around that for the longest time until I read something that a pastor named John Piper wrote on this passage. And I want to read you what he said because it just kind of blew the doors off this thing for me. This is what Piper said. What the maneuver did, he's referring to this little diversion that Jesus does. What the maneuver did was keep the stones from flying and buy Jesus enough time before they try to seize him in verse 39 to give one more invitation. Now notice that in verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So verse 31, they've picked up stones to kill him. Verse 39, they're trying to arrest him. But it's not his time yet, so he escapes. In the meantime, this diversion keeps the stones from flying just long enough to give him time to give one more invitation. And you hear the invitation in verses 37 and 38. He says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." That invitation ought to strike us as remarkably merciful. Because remember, Jesus is speaking to people who are literally holding stones in their hands ready to crush his skull. This is a lynch mob at this point, about to burst into violence, and he stands before them and he says, in essence, "Listen, wait a minute, guys. If you can't quite grasp my person and my words, at least see my works." That's what he says. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe in me. You're not obligated to believe me if I'm not doing the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. Why? Because that little bit of knowing might lead you into further knowing and understanding. That's what he means when he says in verse 38, that you may know and understand. That you may know and understand. That is, that you may know a little bit and come to know more fully. So just take a breath for just a second, guys, and look at the works I've done and maybe see just a sliver of light there. And rather than killing me, if you'll look at that sliver of light, maybe God will open your eyes up to see more light. And that little bit that you can see and know, God will help you know and understand more. Their response, however, is unbelief and opposition. They try to arrest him, but he escapes. But the story doesn't end with unbelief and opposition. Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He goes back across the Jordan to where John the Baptist had been baptizing. John was the one, remember, who had pointed others to Jesus. He said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That was his message. And when I first read verses 40, 41, 42, I thought, you know, this is just kind of a transition, almost a little bit of a throwaway here. But of course, there's nothing in God's Word that's throwaway. This is incredibly important. And I want you to see John's purpose in what he says here. Jesus returns across the Jordan, and John's witness, John the Baptist's witness, bears fruit. Look at verse 41. "And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Now here's what I want you to see. There's a contrast that John, the gospel writer, draws here. On the one hand, you have these people in Jerusalem who have seen many signs and they refuse to believe. On the other hand, you have these who are across the Jordan who had seen no signs, All they have heard is the humble, unadorned testimony of John the Baptist, and yet they believe in Jesus. It's not a mistake that John draws that contrast for us. He wants you to see yourself somewhere in that contrast. This is the same man, John the Gospel writer, who's going to record Jesus saying in John 20, Jesus having this conversation with Thomas, and Thomas was the one who had a little bit difficulty believing without seeing. And Jesus says, "Congratulations, Thomas, you've seen and you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then in the very next breath, John the Gospel writer says his purpose statement. He records Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in His name." So I want to give you two practical implications of this truth. First, before I give you two for you, let me give you one for me. One practical implication for the preacher is better a humble, earnest, unadorned testimony about Jesus than charisma and flash. Right? Because John the Baptist, he wasn't very flashy. He's out there in camel hair. He's kind of nasty. Got a big old beard, eating locust and honey. But he's just telling the truth about Jesus, and people believed. And there were people who saw tons of signs. They saw lots of manifestations of power, and they didn't believe. So let's listen to the Word of God. So here are two implications for you. Number one, the Word of God is enough. The Word of God is enough. It is sufficient. It will not satisfy every mental curiosity you may have. I have people ask me all kind of questions about where the dinosaurs are and all kind of things, and I don't know the answer. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It tells us what we need to know to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in His name. So if you're looking for the answer to every question, you're not going to find it here. The Bible doesn't say anything about calculus. It doesn't tell us anything about meteorology here. But it does tell us what we need to know to have life in the name of Jesus. It is enough for that. It is enough for life and godliness. Many people beg God for some kind of sign. If only God would show me a sign, I would believe in Him. Don't believe that lie. Because there were a lot of people who saw all kinds of signs and they didn't believe. Their heart was hard, their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf. So rather than asking for a sign, ask God to open your eyes to behold wondrous things in His Word. Ask Him to unstop your ears to hear what He has to say to you in this book. If you want to have more faith, if you want to grow, if you want to press further, then feast on this Word. Listen to the testimony concerning Jesus. The Word of God is enough. Second implication, believing in Jesus does not mean knowing everything about Him. Believing in Jesus does not mean knowing everything about Him. You do not have to memorize a systematic theology textbook to be one of Jesus' sheep. You don't have to read all four accounts of the gospel before you can really know Him. You don't have to memorize Habakkuk before your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, praise God. But being a follower of Jesus means that you trust and you submit to what you do know, and you earnestly desire to know more. So there's some balance here. On the one hand, don't say, "Well, I don't know enough to believe in Jesus." If you've been listening to what I've been saying the past 25 to 30 minutes, you know enough to believe in Jesus. But also don't say, "Well, I know enough. I know enough. I don't need to know anymore to love Jesus." That's foolish. I mean that in the kindest way. That's foolishness. That would be like me saying, I know enough about Rebecca. I don't need to talk to her anymore. You know, we don't need to communicate. I don't need to listen to her. I know enough about her to love her. Loving her means knowing her more and more and more. And if God gives us 50 or 60 years, I'm still going to be knowing her more and more and more. And it's going to help me know her more so that I can love her more. So being a follower of Jesus and believing in Him means that you trust and you submit to what you do know and you earnestly desire to know more. You, as he says here, you know and you're understanding. You know Him and you're seeking to grow and understanding Him more and more. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And I want to remind you one last time about that invitation Jesus made and the people to whom He made it. Jesus was speaking to people, as I said before, who were standing there with stones in their hands ready to kill Him. And He says, if you'll stop and if you will look at the light you've been given and trust it, and believe even just a little bit that you know of Me, then God will open your eyes and your heart to know and understand more. So do not say this morning, that invitation isn't for me. Don't believe that lie. Satan might whisper in your ear and say, you're too far gone. That preacher, he doesn't know you. He doesn't know what you've done. He doesn't know what's in your heart. I don't. But Jesus does, and He still holds out His hand and says, whoever will follow Me, I'll give them life. Whoever comes to Me and drink, I'll give them living water that will never run dry. He knows you, and He still holds out that invitation to you. That is incredible mercy. It's unfathomable mercy and grace. So don't deny it. Receive it. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you, pray with you. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, Lord, that speaks to us truth about Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we are those who have not seen, and Your Word says, Lord Jesus, You say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Lord, there's some like that here today who trust in You, and Lord, I pray that they would grow deeper in their faith and press farther in their faith. And Lord, I don't see the hearts of those in this room, but You do. And Lord, perhaps there's someone here today who's never put their life into Your hands, surrendered to You, trusted in the Lord Jesus. God, I pray by Your Spirit that You would draw them to faith and to repentance. Lord, help them to see the depth of their sin and also the power of their Savior. And Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.